Hey, this is Blake Flatley with 1517 Music, interrupting this podcast to share with you that we are currently booking dates for the HymnSing Happy Hour Tour. The HymnSing Happy Hour is a chance for people to sing songs they love with people they love. During these events, we sing through the liturgical calendar with selections of classic hymns and new music telling the story of Jesus and His church. Last summer, we took the tour from California to New York and many places in between. This summer, I'd love to share these songs with your community. If you'd like more information, or if you're ready to book, visit 1517.org/hymnsing. Dates are limited, so reach out to us soon so we can get your city on the schedule. Again, that's 1517.org/hymnsing. Thanks.
Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, make sure you check out all the other things that 1517 is doing. Daily articles, online academies that are free. So many of them. You can sign up. Get yourself educated. Learn something. Learn something for free. It's great. Taught by people who know something. That's what you want. You can check out all the videos from conferences. Check out our events. Do all the things. Just go to 1517.org. Check it all out. Eric, we are here in 1 John chapter 2. We got through about the first 17 verses last week. We got to hear about Christ being our advocate. We got to hear about what it means to walk in the light, to walk as Christ walked, how to not be a liar, that is, to not pretend like you're not a sinner.
That's right. These
are the things we talked about. Starting in verse 18, it gets on to everyone's favorite topic in Scripture, the Antichrist.
Well, at least some people's favorite topic, seemingly, because, of course, the identity of the Antichrist has been guessed at. And
so hot right now, Eric. So hot right
now. Oh, always. Always, Dan. I mean, in my lifetime, I can think of at least six candidates for the position of Antichrist, depending on where I was or what conference I was. I mean, like you, Dan, I know that you once attended these things. I attended a prophecy conference some years ago, and there was all manner of speculation about who the Antichrist could be. And it's always sort of talked about in this way as the Antichrist, definite article before the word. And there's some merit for that. But what we're going to see today is that really, discussion of the Antichrist is maybe only a snippet of the bigger idea behind the concept, behind this identity or this title.
Yeah, this is easy to get wrapped up in. There was not that long ago, maybe a year ago, maybe a year and a half ago, I don't know. Within a no greater than 4-day span, I had two different people tell me that Joe Biden was the Antichrist and that Donald Trump was the Antichrist.
Yes, indeed. It's always the political leaders. It's always the, you know, presidents that get, you know, brought up. I remember when I was a kid, some people suggested Ronald Reagan was. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, Bill Clinton. I mean, you name it. I mean, everybody at least is a candidate on that list. You know, Vladimir Putin today. Some people think Vladimir Putin is the Antichrist. And I mean, you know, it never ends with people trying to speculate and figure out who this nefarious character actually is. Well, John is going to, I think, in some ways simplify this whole thing for us. He says in verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists, plural, have come." Well, let's just hold off here, Dan, before we go any further. John right away says, well, there's not just one Antichrist that you should be looking for. In fact, there are many potential Antichrists. So what do we make of this?
Well, what does it mean to be Antichrist? I mean, what is Christ? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the incarnate Word. He is the one who took on the sins of the world, paid the penalty for sin, freely forgives sin, and gives righteousness. He is the one who reconciles the world to God for nothing, and then gives you the faith to believe it. that what does it mean to be Antichrist? If you go to when Jesus was roaming the earth, and the Pharisees come to Jesus and they see him perform a miracle, and they say that the miracle that he has performed, he is doing this miracle by the power of the devil. It's not God doing this miracle. It's not God, the power of God on display. It's the power of the devil. And they set themselves opposed to Christ when they do this. And Jesus has a very strong word for them afterwards where he says that this sort of thing won't be forgiven. And this is where we get the unforgivable sin. Mm-hmm. And what's happening there? Well, that seems like a pretty anti-Christ moment. It seems like they're exactly opposed right to Christ. And how does this manifest itself? Well, in that particular moment, it manifests itself by people looking at the work of God and attributing it to the devil, or looking at what God is doing that is good and saying that it's evil. Mm-hmm. It's opposed to Christ. Antichrist is not hard to figure out. It's anti-Christ. It's opposed to Christ. Now, are there things that are opposed to Christ that have come since Christ? Loads of them.
Yes. There's many things that fit the bill of having the spirit of Antichrist.
Yep.
The Apostle Paul, in his writings, to be fair, seems to allude to the idea that there may be one sort of Antichrist figure before the end of the world. And so we can acknowledge that that may be the case, that there may be sort of an archetypical sort of Antichrist figure. But we're not told to sort of keep on, keep looking and try and guess to figure out who this archetypical person is. In fact, we're called to pay attention to the various ways that the spirit of Antichrist manifests itself in our world today and certainly in the world back then. And so that's why John can say many Antichrists have already come. And in the context of this passage, as we'll find out in just a little bit, the spirit of Antichrist that he's really dealing with is sort of a proto-Gnostic view of Jesus Christ. It's denying who he actually is. It's denying his divinity. It's denying that he really is God in flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist attacks who the church says Jesus actually is.
Yeah, if somebody tells you that Jesus Christ is not God,
spirit of Antichrist.
This is an Antichrist statement.
Yes. If somebody tells you that Jesus alone is not sufficient to save you from your sins, that is Antichrist.
Yeah, Paul made that explicitly clear, that if you believe that something other than Christ saves, that is Antichrist. It is opposed to Christ.
That's correct. And there's any number of ways that this manifests itself, but I think it's important to point that out, because I think a good number of people have been trained to sort of think that there's going to be this one person that will manifest himself or herself as Antichrist. But really, this has been going on from the beginning, as we see here with John.
Well, you think about when people think about the Antichrist, they think about like the final bad guy at the end of a video game. It's very obvious. It's going to be very obvious. It's going to be very clear. You know, he's surrounded by smoke and fire. He's got horns. He's got like a huge whip. He's shooting laser beams out of his eyes. You're like, I'm pretty sure this is the guy. This guy's not on my side. That's not, Antichrist is the devil's not entirely stupid.
He's working more subtly. Yeah.
What is the most Antichrist thing you can do is to put forward a proclamation in the mouths of preachers and people that undermines the sufficiency of the work of Christ. And this is very easy to fall into.
Absolutely. Yep, it happens all the time, and it has happened all the time, even within the church, throughout the church's history, where Jesus and his sufficiency has been denied, and even whether wittingly or unwittingly, people have been led to believe in a Christ that is not conducive with what is revealed in Scripture.
Well, you know, cults usually believe one of two things, or both of these things in tandem. And they both have to do with Christ and being Antichrist. One, a cult would believe that something other than Christ is necessary. So this would put you outside of orthodoxy and is opposed to Christ. And then the vast majority of what we would call cults deny the divinity of Christ.
Yep.
I mean, most cults, most of the most popular or well-known cults, like, what is it? Why do we say this group or this group? Why do we say they're not Christians? Mm-hmm. It usually has to do with a denial of the Trinity, which is a denial of Jesus being God.
Yep. Yep. Although, interestingly, in the early days of the church, the denial went in the opposite way.
Right. Or you could, and it can go in the opposite way there.
The humanity of Jesus.
Yeah. You could say that Jesus wasn't fully human. This is also Antichrist.
Yep. That's right. And so what does John say? This is evidence for knowing it's the last hour. He says at the end of verse 18, therefore we know that it is the last hour.
Now, there's been so many hours since John wrote this.
Exactly. Well, this is, again, maybe clearing up a misconception that folks have. But the reality is we've been in the last hour ever since the ascension of Jesus back up to the right hand of God the Father. We have been in the last days from the beginning of the church, folks, and we continue to be in the, quote, last hour because, indeed, going along with what John says here, many antichrists still do come. Many anti-Christian ideas still exist. And so we do know that this is the last hour that we're still in.
Yeah, the idea, listen, it's been 11 o'clock since the midway through Acts chapter 1.
That's exactly right.
And it's just, and that's just where we've been.
Yeah. And it's playing itself out. We're almost to the midnight hour, but it could be another 1,000 years before that midnight hour. We don't know. It could be today. It could be, 10,000 years. We don't know.
Yeah.
And so John continues on with some sort of evidences that you're dealing with Antichrist in your midst. He says, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us.
Yeah, some people use this verse, and I was like, hey, these are like Christians who like, didn't really believe and that kind of stuff. Unless I'm just misreading it, and I've always thought this, like, you can't just like pull this verse out of its context and decide that this is a verse about assurance of salvation or eternal security or whatever, election. He's talking about antichrists here. Like, so he's saying, hey, antichrists have come. They went out from us because they were not. He's talking about people and referring to people as antichrists who were in the church.
That's right. That's exactly right. And again, it's whether these people actually believed or didn't really believe. It doesn't really spell that out one way or the other.
It's not the point. It's not the point he's making. The reason it doesn't do you any good to try to figure that out is because it has nothing to do with the point that he's making.
Yeah, well, the point that he's making is that Antichrist will reveal themselves to be, in fact, Antichrist because they will eventually find themselves on the outs with the church. They will, and this is why cults start. I mean, cults start because this person or these people believe something that is contrary to sound doctrine. They get no hearing in the church. The church doesn't want anything to do with what they're teaching. And so what do? They start their own movement. They start their own quote-unquote church or whatever it is. This happens all the time. It happened all the time in the first century too.
Yeah, and Antichrist will eventually reveal that they deny either the person or work or both of Christ.
Yep, this is the way it goes all the time in one way or another, however subtle it may be. But he continues, John does in verse 20, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Now, it's really important that he uses the word knowledge here. The word is gnosis, where we get the word Gnostic. And what John is doing here is a little play on words to say, yeah, I know you've probably come across people that are claiming to have a secret knowledge or have a better knowledge than you about the way that the kingdom of God actually works or the kingdom of the gods or however they talk about it. But I want to remind you, you've been anointed by the Holy Spirit and you have knowledge, and your knowledge leads you to believe that Jesus is enough and that he is indeed the divine person of the second person of the Trinity.
Yeah. Yeah, and you gotta like how he kind of continues that by saying, "Hey, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because there is no lie in the truth." So what he's saying is like, "I'm not writing to you because I don't think that you know these things. I'm telling you that the thing that you know is true. Don't doubt it."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. He wants them to be very secure in the knowledge that they have been given by the apostles about who Jesus is. And so he continues, verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?
Well, there you go.
That's the one.
That's the Antichrist.
That's the spirit of Antichrist.
Everybody says it right there after this. This is the Antichrist, right? Yeah. The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean, Eric? What does it mean that denies that Jesus is the Christ?
Well, fundamentally, it means to deny that he is the anointed one sent from the Father to save us from our sins. Mm-hmm. I mean, and this is why it's not just when you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're not just denying Jesus, but as John will go on to say, you're denying the Father and the Son.
Yeah, this is a very Trinitarian thing that he's doing here. So he's saying that to deny Christ is to deny the Godhead, right? To deny who God is. And of course, to deny that Jesus is the Christ is to deny both his person and work. Because what does it mean to be the Christ? Well, the Christ is a person, the anointed one of God. But the Christ is also the one promised to do a work of salvation. To deny that he is that person is to say that person has not come and that work has not been done.
That's right. And he'll allude to this here in very clear language in verse 23. He says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So long story short, there is no pathway to God apart from the person and work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's right.
And any claim to have a pathway to God apart from Jesus Christ is to be denied.
Yeah, it works like this. I mean, if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. And if you do have Jesus, you definitely have the Father. There is no way that you can have one without the other.
That's right. So he says in verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life.
Yeah.
So very, very significant. Again, it's always sort of going back to these foundational things. Where we get in trouble so often, Dan, is we want to complicate it. We want to make it more mysterious. We love the idea of having sort of a deeper knowledge than our fellow believers sitting around us in the pews on Sunday. We love the idea of being really in on what's happening in regard to prophecy or what's happening in regard to, you know, specific doctrines that are taught in the scriptures. And on the one hand, it's okay and it's a good thing to kind of study up on these things. But if you're sort of going into innovative doctrines, innovative ideas that are in some way contradictory to this very foundational teaching about the person and work of Jesus, John says, don't even think about it. Go back to what abides in you, to what you were taught from the beginning.
Yeah, the idea here of letting what you heard from the beginning abide in you is that message that you first heard, that message of the gospel, you need to let that rest in you. That needs to be sitting right in the middle of you, right? And if that's the case, then you will abide with the Son and the Father. So if that message of the gospel is just resting in you, I mean, this is not he's not asking you to do something that's crazy difficult. He's telling you, like, did that gospel and just dwell right there in the gospel, and you're going to have the Son and the Father. And guess what? The promise that he made you is eternal life.
Yes. And it happens through resting in the reality of who Jesus is.
Yeah,
really is that simple.
Yeah, abiding isn't hard except for the fact that we're restless.
That's right.
That's the hard part. Like he's telling you to abide in the gospel. Stay right there. That's what it means to abide. Stay right there in the gospel. Stay right there in that message. The only reason it's hard is because we want to do other stuff.
Yes.
But if we just would stop, we'd be okay.
Well, I remember some years ago, Dan, you taught at my former congregation. You talked about a time that you went to the doctor where, you know, you had been pretty tuckered out, pretty tired, and your doctor told you what?
Yeah, I did. I got hooked up to the EKGs. I got all the stuff. I felt horrible for a couple of days, and I was overworking myself and not sleeping very much, just being an idiot. It was all work, but I just didn't think that I needed to sleep.
Hey, just being a young guy that thinks he's invincible.
Yeah, and he told me, well, here's the thing. You need to do nothing and you'll be okay. Do nothing.
Yes.
His exact words were, you need to do nothing more often.
Oh, there's a great spiritual principle in that, Dan. We all know that.
Yep.
It sounds so easy, but oh, how difficult. Oh, how difficult.
Yeah, it's tough to sit there and say, am I really just going to believe that this work is all finished? And again, I'm not, you know, we're not saying don't do anything. But when it comes to your salvation, don't do anything, man. It's all been done. If you want to go love and serve your neighbor, go for
it.
Get
active. Get busy. That's great.
Let's do that. But when it comes to the person and work of Christ, don't get creative.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, this is the very, very important distinction that we make all the time in these podcasts. And so he says in verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. That's the reason that he's going after this, because the spirit of Antichrist is having an impact on the congregation. And people are sort of wondering, maybe, did we get something wrong? Did we not understand what we were supposed to understand? I mean, it's no secret, Dan, that people who lead cults can be very persuasive in their argumentation. And they can quote scripture many times better than the average Christian can. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's not that they can't argue their case. And so John has to come in as the apostle and say, go back to what we taught you. I promise we weren't leading you astray. These people are trying to deceive you, and they can do it. They're not dummies. But don't be led astray by what they're peddling.
Yeah, I mean, like, you know, cults aren't usually started by people who no one's interested in listening to.
No, these people are charismatic, interesting. Yeah. And listen, we're prone to sort of wanting something that's innovative and new that we've never heard before. Like, ooh.
Oh, the secret knowledge is always the drug. You know,
yeah,
that's what it is. They're gonna tell you something that other people don't know. I mean, this is true. I mean, you don't have to be religious to know this is true. People are. Why do you think? You know, hey, now I'm not taking any positions here. Just saying, like, conspiracy theories. Now, hey, some conspiracy theories turned out to be a little more right than maybe you initially thought. I'm not saying it doesn't happen, but you all know, like, you know the person that can get suckered in by any conspiracy, like everything is this, right? And what it is like, it's an appetite that is fed when someone says, let me tell you the truth about that thing. You can be in the know.
Yeah.
And we have that same thing theologically. Of course we do, because what's the best secret to be in on? I don't know, like these eternal secrets, these secrets of God and all this kind of stuff. And yeah, there's going to be people that say, yeah, I'll tell you the real thing. I'll tell you the thing that's really important. I'll tell you the thing that person's holding out on you. Let me tell you what it's really all about. And
yeah, you know who else said that?
Yeah, the devil.
The devil,
yeah.
In the garden in particular. Yeah.
Yeah. So yeah, I would, this is not hard to believe that we would have an appetite for such things. We do have an appetite for such things.
Indeed we do. And so John wants to keep the people away from the dangers that are involved in going after these teachings. He continues on in verse 27. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. So on the one hand, John's saying, I just want to shore you up, but you don't have to. One of the reasons you don't have to go after these guys, these people that are teaching this stuff, is because you've already been anointed by the Holy Spirit. You know.
What does it mean? Like, you don't need anyone to teach you, really. Like, do you know everything? You don't need anyone to teach you some new way to God. You already know the way to God. No one needs to teach you about this. You got to abide, my friend.
Yes. And so he says, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him.
Man,
again.
Man, he's about this abiding.
John is, you know, he is the guy that uses that word more than any other, both in his gospel and in his epistles.
Yeah, when Jesus said, abide in me, I am the vine, you are the branch, abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. John really, that really stuck with John. That one didn't leave him. And he was like, you know what? That's where it's at right there. Apart from him, I can do nothing. How am I gonna do anything? I'm going to have to stay right here with him.
Well, and to that end, Dan, I don't think it's an accident that at the end of John's gospel, when we're told about the disciple whom Jesus loved, that disciple whom Jesus loved is pictured as resting against Jesus.
Yeah. I mean, John's
like he's literally abiding.
Yeah, John takes this abiding thing seriously ever since it left the mouth of Jesus. I mean, everyone else bails out. There's only one disciple watching Jesus get crucified. John's like, I'm abiding, dude. I'm like, I'm right here.
Need me to take care of your mom? Got it.
Yeah.
I gotcha. Yeah, that's, I mean, John sort of models what it looks like to abide. What does it look like? Stay with Jesus.
Yeah, just staying right there.
Verse 28, and now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. What will cause you to shrink from him in shame at his coming? Not abiding in him.
Yeah, I mean, like that when he returns and you were out dabbling around in a bunch of stuff that he hasn't called you to dabble around in, and you left the message of the gospel, you left the message of the cross, and you went and pursued some secret knowledge and started believing a bunch of stuff that didn't have anything to do with helping your neighbor or helping anyone else, but was just you trying to increase your knowledge. And then Christ returns, and I think that instantly you will know that this was all a horrible mistake.
Yes, indeed. That is what, I mean, so John's goal here is very, very simple. It's over and over again, like, don't follow after these false teachers. Stay with what you've been taught and just rest there.
Yep.
Just rest there.
And I think, part of the rest is, I mean, faith is a gift. The struggle is believing that faith is really all it takes. That's really all that's required. It's really the only thing that God is finding any pleasure in. And it's difficult to believe that all you need to do is believe.
It is the hardest thing, as Luther said. It is indeed. I mean, we think it would be the most easy thing, but no, there's a reason that just believing has to be done indeed by the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Because it's not something that comes natural. We think it does, but it's not.
Yeah, well, faith is a gift of God. Our struggle is to believe that faith is enough.
That's right. That's right. We're always trying to add something to this program, and God is constantly saying to us through people like John, no, I meant it.
Yeah.
Just believe. And so he continues on in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So we do know that he's righteous. We pin our hopes on Jesus's righteousness being enough for us to enter the gates of heaven. But what do we make of this second part? You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, I mean, I think there's a danger here because we can then take this and we can say, well, you know, I know some people that maybe aren't Christians, but man, they sure seem to be righteous. They sure seem to be pretty good folks. Does that mean that they're born of him even without knowing? I don't think that's what it's saying here.
No. What this is saying is that the first part of this is the really important part.
That's correct.
If you know that he is righteous, okay, so who's righteous? He is. Is anyone else righteous? Who's righteous here? Who's the righteous person here? Oh, he is. Okay, so you know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Why is that? Because there is no righteousness apart from him. If anyone's practicing any righteousness, actual righteousness, I don't mean like, you know, somebody does a nice thing. I'm talking about righteousness, man. Righteousness is the right thing, the righteous thing, for the right motive, the righteous motive, from the right heart, the righteous heart. Ain't nobody doing this, and if anyone practices that at all, you can be sure that that righteousness that you're seeing practice came from somewhere else, because there's only one person who is righteous. I mean, Paul is very explicit in this. How many people are righteous? None. Anyone? No, not one of them
Romans
is righteous.
Chapter 3.
How are you going to get this righteousness? Well, you're going to need to be born, twice born, second birth, of one whom is righteous.
That's correct. That is, and that really is the point of the gospel, counter to the false gospel that the Antichrists were peddling in the early church and sadly still continue to peddle today. What's our defense against it? Going back to the foundational principles that Jesus is who he said he is and that his work is enough to save us sinners.
That's right. And that is it, man. We are out of time. That is John chapter 2. We will be back with 1 John chapter 3 next week. Eric, I will see you then.
All right, sounds good.